Right, I'd just like to just quickly pray before we start. Father, I thank you for this opportunity of sharing again with your church. And I pray, Lord, that any words of mine will be forgotten, but your words will last in our minds and in our hearts. And Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit helps us to apply whatever we learn today, whatever we hear today, that enhances our knowledge of you and your character. Help us to take it forward in our lives, Lord, and help us to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, I see a lot of people heard I was speaking today. Didn't turn up. No, this is the second part and last part of the law in the Old Testament that I started to speak about last time. There is some history involved, because what I'm trying to do is fill in the 400 years between the Old and New Testament, but fill that in a few minutes, so I hope it's okay for you. Right, so the last time we looked at the law, we saw how God has set out these laws in accordance with his attitude towards holiness. We also saw how the laws are impossible for any man to adhere to, and why it took Jesus to come in his incarnation to fulfil those laws as part of the redemptive plan of God. Now, as I say, I'd like to go a little further into that and into the reason why Jesus was always in a constant battle against the rulers of his time and against all the authorities of his time. And in particular, I want to look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In order for us to understand this conflict, I think we have to look at this time, as I say, in between the Old and New Testament. This is known, for those who want to know, as the intertestamental period, and it covers that 400 years time span from where Malachi finishes and the gospel begins. At the end of Malachi, God says in the last verses of Malachi, he says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So that's quite a sort of cliffhanger that God leaves Israel on in that 400 years. And after this, God is silent. There's no word from God through prophets or anyone. There's just silence from heaven. This period did give rise to a great many changes for Israel as a nation, because obviously they had no leadership in prophecy from God. They had no leadership from God, basically. So they were left to their own devices. And it caused a time of social and political upheaval. Historically, this period is divided into six divisions. Sorry, it's going to get a little bit technical, but bear with me. There's the Persian era, the Greek era, the Egyptian era, the Syrian era, the Maccabean era, and the Roman era. In particular, it's the last two eras that I feel would turn our attention back towards God's laws. Now, at the time of the Maccabean period, just before the Roman period, there was a ruler called Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and he came to power, and many of the Jewish communities were Hellenized or Greekified, and yes, it is a word, I've looked it up. It started with Alexander the Great, who tried to Hellenize the whole world, basically, and these people would carry on his legacy and try to Hellenize and Greekify the whole of Israel and Palestine and all that area. So Antiochus was here at the time of the Maccabees. Now, he regarded himself as the God's use, hence the title Epiphanes, which means manifestation of, because he obviously believed himself to be a manifestation of Zeus, the Greek god. His self-view of this supreme god meant that he saw himself as having power and authority over all the religions under his domain. So he tried to change the tradition of the Jews, which are obviously based on the laws of Moses, and to make them conform to Greek beliefs. This is the type of thing he did. He built a gymnasium in Jerusalem where, instead of learning the ancient laws, the priests engaged in wrestling contests in the Greek fashion, which meant they were naked, which opposed many Jewish laws at the time. Those who were circumcised, the Jews, tried to hide it and deny their heritage as God's people. Antiochus's program of Hellenization may have even involved altering the scriptures. I'm not too sure about that. I couldn't say that 100%, but the evidence points that way, that he tried to alter scripture and distort it. Texts do say that people caught reading the Torah, which is the writings of Moses, these people were punished or even killed. So observing the Sabbath was abolished. Circumcision was banned on pain of death. And many Jews regarded Antiochus as the little horn that you can read about in Daniel 7. Now, the persecution of the Jewish people and the destruction of practicing Judaism united the Jews in Judea, but the Jewish people needed someone to lead them. Now, when Antiochus sent some of his officers to the town of Modin to enforce the oppressive laws that he had put into place, he was met by a local Jewish country priest named Mattathias. Now, this country priest was ordered to fulfil his duty and to the state, and to be the first to sacrifice an animal on the altar of an idol. He refused to do this, and when another Jewish man stepped forward to do it in his place, he murdered the officer, tore down the idol, and cried out, "Let anyone who is zealous for the law and who stands by the covenant follow me." He then ran to the Judean hills along with five of his sons, who, led by his son Judah Maccabee, who was also known as Judah the Hammer, they fought a guerrilla war, and not only against the Syrian army of occupation, but also against Jewish priests and nobles who were trying to Greekify the Jewish religion. Now, Judah was successful and the armies of Antiochus were defeated. The Seleucids were devastated and Judah drove the enemy out of Jerusalem. The Jewish army were victorious, but however, when Judah and his brothers went to the temple, he saw the destruction and defilement that Antiochus had caused and was overwhelmed by grief. So on the 25th of December, 165 BC, after months of work clearing and cleaning, the temple was finally rededicated to God. Their celebration continued for 8 days and is still known today as a celebration of Hanukkah. But their victory was short-lived, and the Romans took control of Jerusalem when they invaded 1663 BC. All clear so far? So as well as being a time of political unrest. Israel's religious leaders saw this as a time when the laws of God and his statutes, which therefore form the identity of Israel, could be lost. And so various religious groups rose, and in particular we see the Pharisees and Sadducees at this time. Now, although the Pharisees are mentioned frequently in the New Testament, there's obviously no mention of them in the Old Testament. And the earliest record of Pharisees is given in the writing of the historian Josephus, who lived between 37 and 38 AD to 100 AD. Now, Josephus says that the Pharisees existed during the reign of a high priest named Jonathan. And though there is again no in-depth record of the origin of the Pharisees, it appears that their initial intent was for the preservation of the law of God in its entirety. They were very zealous for the law and wanted to keep it as it was. It seems that they were sincerely wanted to keep Israel pure and separated to God, as they should have been, and live up to their name Pharisee, which means one who is separated. But unfortunately, their passion for the law and their belief that the law must evolve with a man's understanding led them astray from their aim. Now, despite the fact that there were only around 6,000 members, and they were from the lower classes of Israel, the Pharisees grew in popularity with the people of Israel. They believed and taught the Torah, but the Pharisees were noted for their claim that in addition to the law of Moses, Moses also passed down oral traditions that were not written down at the time. In Hebrew, it's called the Torah that is in the mouth. These oral laws were given to the elders who were at Mount Sinai and taught to each generation down to the descendants who were the Pharisees, surprisingly. The oral law included interpretations on codes of conduct, rituals, worship, interpersonal relationships, dietary laws, festivals, marital relations, and claims for damages. One of the functions of the oral law was to either reinterpret Mosaic law or to update it in the sense that over time certain issues and concerns could be addressed that were not addressed in the original law. But basically, they made it up as they went along. For instance, it's forbidden to work on the Sabbath. That's the law. However, work wasn't defined in detail. So the Pharisees found a passage that said, if your ox falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, of course you rescue it. Therefore, according to the Pharisees, life always takes precedence over any laws of the Torah. So basically what they're obviously doing is putting their own wants and needs before the laws of God and what God sees as being right. So they also believed in an afterlife where the virtuous are rewarded and the evil are punished. For the Pharisee, the God of Israel was considered the creator of the universe and all life on earth. They believed God is omnipotent and omniscient, that is to say, he's all-knowing and he's present everywhere. They believed that when humans were created, they were given two impulses, one to do evil or to do good. According to their belief system, humans have free will to choose whether they do evil or good. The study of the Torah was to be interpreted, through rationality, which was given to humans by God. And at the same time, however, although humans were free to choose, they also promoted the idea of providence of fate. In addition to this, they also believed in the resurrection of the dead, angels and spirits, all of which are the same doctrines and belief as the Christian church. I know this is a bit laborious, but it does help, believe me. It helps to understand why Jesus was so adamant to put these people and correct them in their doctrines. So that's the Pharisees. And they came alongside when another religious group sprang up called the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees means sons of Zadok. And it's again mentioned in the first writings of Josephus, who writes about them existing in the same years alongside the Pharisees. Again, unfortunately, not much is known about the Sadducees' origin or their early history, but their name may have come from the name of Zadok, who was a high priest at the time of King David. You can read about him in 2 Samuel 8. Ezekiel also later chose this family to be entrusted with control of the temple, which you can read about in Ezekiel 43. Now, the Zadokites formed the temple hierarchy, obviously being given in charge of the temple. They were seen as the higher echelon of the temple hierarchy. And this lasted down to the 2nd century BC. The Sadducees were a party of high priests, and they were aristocracy. They were from, obviously, aristocratic families and merchants. They came from the wealthy parts of the population. And they came under the influence of Hellenism and tended to have good relations with the Roman rulers of Palestine, while their rivals, the Pharisees, claimed the authority and piety of learning. The Sadducees claimed birthright and social and economic position. So you can see there's quite a struggle going on here, even in the temple of God itself. Now, during the long period of the two parties' struggle, which lasted until the Romans' destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Sadducees dominated the temple and its priesthood. And at the time of Jesus and his earthly ministry, the two parties had formed an alliance and were trying to work together for the greater good of Israel, as they saw it, and in each other. Not only over details of ritual and law, but they came together, more importantly to them, over the content and extent of God's revelation to the Jewish people. The Sadducees refused to go beyond the written Torah, and unlike the Pharisees, they denied the immortality of the soul, bodily resurrection after death, and according to Acts 23, they denied the existence of angelic spirits. For the Pharisees, the oral law was the body of Jewish legal tradition, and it meant nothing to them. They had no hope of afterlife in heaven, no peace with God, so that's why they were sad, you see. It's an old one, but a good one. Now, because of their strict adherence to the written law, the Sadducees acted severely in cases involving the death penalty. They interpreted literally the Mosaic principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Though the Sadducees were conservative in religious matters, their wealth gave them a haughty outlook, and their willingness to compromise with the Roman rulers aroused the hatred of the common people, which in my view is ironic, because they only had to read further on into the book of Proverbs, where the author would tell them plainly that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The Sadducees were greatly alarmed by the ministry of Jesus and seemed to play a role in his trial and his death. Their lives and political authority were so intimately bound up with temple worship that after Roman legions destroyed the temple, the Sadducees ceased to exist as a group, and they quickly disappeared from history. So this is the background. Again, I'm sorry it's been a bit laborious, but it does help, believe me. If you want to listen to this or read these notes again, it does help. It helps us to understand what Jesus stepped into in that period of history. And this is indeed the society which Jesus inserted himself. And we have to remember that. He inserted himself into this time in history. And this is the time of his incarnation. He came at the time when the Jewish people needed him most. And the perfect time, obviously God's time, and is perfect to accomplish his plan of redemption. And it's against this background that helps us understand why Jesus spoke the way he did to the rulers of Israel. Why there was a constant battle of wits between the two. Now, during their time as a nation, Israel were very hit and miss with their devotion to God, which is why their history, as you know, in the Old Testament is littered with narratives of Israel falling away from God and returning to God, falling away and returning. It's a constant pattern for Israel. However, in his incarnation, Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel, and in a sense, he took on the persona of Israel itself so that those prophecies could be fulfilled. At the beginning of his life, for instance, we see Joseph and Mary taking Jesus to Egypt in order to avoid persecution. And when the time was right, it was safe. An angel tells Joseph to return to Israel, fulfilling the prophecy of Hosea 11, which says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, this is obviously a theme throughout the life of Jesus. In just 33 years of life, he fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. Now, there is a science of probability here that's estimated that in order for Jesus to fulfill just 8 prophecies about the Messiah, the probabilities of him doing that is 100 followed by 15 zeros, which is a big number. I don't know what that number is, but it's big. So it all points basically to Jesus being the chosen one by God, God's Messiah and God's anointed one. Again, we see Jesus fulfilling every part of God's law as he serves God in perfect obedience. And that is why the ruling classes of Jesus' day were so frustrated with him. They tried to find loopholes in his theology. They tried to make nonsense of his observance of the law. And they tried to make him out to be a liar. But what they didn't realise, of course, was that Jesus is the Word of God. And he is God incarnate. He wrote the laws and therefore knows exactly what they say and how they are to be applied. And that is why when they tried to trip him up on the law, he was able to answer them and correct their doctrine. For example, in Matthew 5, we read a list of laws that Jesus corrected for the people. But every time we hear him saying, "You have heard it said," but basically you've heard the Pharisees saying, or you've heard this teacher say it, "but I say to you," being obviously God incarnate, he had the authority to say it and put it right. So we see Jesus giving the people the correct interpretation of the law and not the edited or distorted versions given by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But also in that chapter 5 of Matthew, after Jesus gives his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So again, we see this in the way that Jesus deals with the rich young ruler in Mark 10. Jesus doesn't point to himself as the way of eternal life. When the young ruler says to him, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" he doesn't say, "Look at me." He says to him, "Why are you calling me good?" And he points him back to the law. So what's Jesus doing? Well, what he's doing is he's affirming the law of God as being inerrant and highlighting the absolute authority it holds as the word of God, even down to its minutest detail. The iota means the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the dot is a tiny extension on a letter that's put into Hebrew letters to give it a different meaning. So, how are we to understand then when Jesus says to us in Matthew 5, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven"? Well, as I mentioned before, we are all saved and numbered among the elect. But we are still, as Martin Luther said, simul justus et peccator, which means both justified and sinner. We are justified and have forgiveness through the work of Jesus on the cross, but we are still fallen creatures who are prone to sin and a sinful nature. And this is also why Paul tells us in Romans 3, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." That was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So we are justified through grace, the grace of God, and the righteousness of Jesus has now been imputed to us. And it is by this imputation that our righteousness does indeed exceed the righteousness of the Pharisee, because it is the righteousness of Jesus himself. Now, as we have seen, Jesus fulfilled the law down to every iota and every dot. But in the fall of Adam and Eve, God's righteousness was violated, and it cost the blood sacrifice God made to cover or atone for their sins. The life and works of Jesus in his incarnation required him to fulfill the atoning blood sacrifice on the cross to satisfy the righteousness of God. That's why Paul tells us he was sent or given to us as a propitiation for sin. Now, it was on the cross that we see the ultimate obedience of Jesus to the will of the Father. And it is on the cross that we see the depth of Jesus's obedience to the law. It was God the Father who sent Jesus to the cross, and Jesus who willingly went. Did he go because of his love for us? Yes, of course he did. But ultimately, it was because of his love for the Father and the desire he had to please him. And Jesus tells us in John 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father." And I think if we take a little time to read that again in your own time and just meditate on that, you'll see the glory of the cross. Now, death by crucifixion was, of course, one of the most painful and drawn-out forms of execution known to man. Yet even when he's on the cross, Jesus continued to fulfil prophecy. And one of those prophecies was given to his mother Mary. And in Luke 2, we see the Holy Spirit spoke through a man named Simeon, and who says to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that it is opposed, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that many hearts may." Beg your pardon, I think I misquoted this. "So that many hearts may be revealed." Apologise for that. Now, witnessing the execution of her son, Mary must, of course, felt that sword piercing her soul. Now, enduring this experience of the cross would have put dread into any man, but to go there willingly is, I'm sure you will agree, another matter. Jesus knew this was going to cause him suffering beyond the natural man could suffer. He would suffer the wrath of God, which even he would have avoided. And Luke 22 tells us that while on the Mount of Olives, Jesus asked the Father if there was any way this suffering could be avoided, but the Father says no. And when Jesus knew this already, because he tells us earlier in John 12, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So he already knew in his heart what was going to happen. Jesus' anguish about this was so intense that God sends an angel to strengthen him as he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, the Bible tells us. Now, this is a known medical condition that is called, if I can say it, hematidrosis, something like that. It's extremely rare, but it is a real condition. It's basically where blood, sweat can occur on any surface of the body, but the face and the forehead are the most common locations. It's so rare that many people are not even sure it even exists, or if it is real, but it is real. Sweating drops of blood is also seen throughout history, apart from the Gospels. One case is even recorded by Leonardo da Vinci, who wrote about soldiers sweating blood before a battle. So it's plain to see that the suffering Jesus was confronted with was more than a physical suffering. We have to remember also that Jesus has seen the wrath of God before. In Luke 10, he tells the disciples, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So he had witnessed the fury of God and the fury God has over sin when God threw Satan and his followers down from heaven to earth. And he knew the wrath of the Father, and he knew what was coming. Now, the Jewish day starts at 6 o'clock, or sunrise. And Matthew tells us that when Jesus was on the cross, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That would be from around 12 noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, this was the time when the wrath of God was present. For 3 hours, Jesus endured the fury God has for man's sin. And the penalty sin has inflicted upon us was inflicted upon Jesus. And at the end of the 3 hours, Jesus cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The punishment he endured left him feeling dejected and rejected by the Father. But still, he showed his obedience. Crucifixion was designed to make a man suffer until the very last breath. Now, we know that Jesus' hands and feet were nailed to the cross, but the toll this takes on the human body means that he could support his weight for a short while on his legs, but they would eventually give way. The weight transfer would then be transferred to his arms, which in time would also give way. So all the weight would then transfer to his chest. And at this point, this was the whole point of crucifixion. It suffocated you because of that. When your arms and legs gave up, everything pressed on your chest and you suffocated. At this point, he would have been suffocating and lifting his head to struggle to breathe, because that's the natural reaction for a man, is to lift your head and struggle to breathe. A bit much, I suppose, like if you're drowning in water. But that's not what we read in John 19. We read there that Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "I thirst." And then John goes on to tell us, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished." And the Greek word for "it's finished" is tetelestai, which is taken from the financial world, and it means the transaction is complete. Jesus knew that he had accomplished all that the Father had sent him to do, and now his ministry and purpose on earth was finished. He'd satisfied the law of God, he'd received the punishment, he had restored God's integrity, and has secured the redemption of God's chosen people and obtained forgiveness. And then John goes on to tell us, instead of lifting his head and clinging on to his life, Jesus submitted to his last act of obedience, where he tells us he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Nobody took his life. He gave it in perfect obedience to his Father. More than this, he took it up again. When he rose from the dead. Thank you.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your ultimate sacrifice, that we may have life and life in all its fullness. Father, we thank you that you came willingly to die on a cross to be risen again. We thank you, Lord, that we are your children and we are your church. Father, today we pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us, that we won't be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees that will embellish and add to your word or deny your word, but we will be Christians, followers of Christ, that we will read your word, understand your word, and live out your word. Father, encourage us to be encouragers. Lord, encourage us to see who we are because of what you've done. We ask, Father God, that you would give us soft hearts. We ask, Father God, that you would give us minds that would be inquisitive. We ask, Father God, that you would instill spiritual truth, that we may know when you're speaking to us and through us. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your promise that you will never leave us or forsake us. Amen.